Well, thank you for the very English welcome. Three claps and a whoop. I'm guessing that the whoop was one of the Americans amongst you, so thanks for that. Now, yeah, I'm Steve. My wife Becky and I have been coming to KXC since it started, and it's a real privilege to speak here today. I do have the good fortune of being Pete's younger brother, and I have to say that it's been brilliant for me seeing Pete's ministry unfold over the last 10, 15, 20, how old are you now? 10, 15 years and watching on the sidelines. And I always think when you're sort of choosing, you know, what leader do you want to follow? You want someone who has the character to walk through both the good and the bad times. And I've seen Pete over the years walk through some really exciting seasons, some really good times, and also some tough ones. And in the words of Rudyard Kipling, treat both imposters just the same. So just to start, I want to say, Pete, I'm very proud of you. You're doing a great job, and us here at KXC are lucky to have you. So, oh yeah, yeah. Yeah. I hate to break it to you, but I think my applause is a bit loud. So, bit of a way to go. After building Pete up, though, it is only right and proper that I knock him straight back down, as any good brother should, as I am prepared to reveal a little secret about Pete today, particularly what he is like on a Sunday. So some of you might be thinking that you've heard quite a lot from my family over the years. My dad, John, has spoken here numerous times. My mum, Annie, has spoken here a couple of times. My eldest brother, Tim, and my sister-in-law, Rachel, have also spoken here. And I can tell you what happens when Pete invites a guest speaker. Usually the night before or so, Pete thinks, oh, I'm either a bit tired or a big football match is going on. So first of all, he calls up Dad and checks his availability and works his way down the family. Now, it just so happened that they were all, you know, away today, and so he was left with a straight choice between me and our dog, Joey. And even though I think Joey has many interesting things to say to us as a church, Pete felt a human touch was required today, so here I am. For those of you sceptical not believing me, I would just say this. The last time I spoke was last summer on the final of Wimbledon Sunday as Andy Murray clinched the title. Thanks, that one. Nearly a year on, and I'm coincidentally led to speak here, and it is the climax, the conclusion of the Premiership football season. So make of that what you will. We've been doing a series on Yahweh Is, the different compounds, as Pete said, and Pete did a great job last week looking at Yahweh Is There. And Pete called me up this week and said, I'd love you to speak on Yahweh Shalom. And I've got to be honest, my first response was, wow, what a way to screw your little brother. Yahweh Shalom. So a quick panicked Google search quickly translated that to mean God is peace. And I breathed a huge sigh of relief thinking that this is both a much more manageable and significant title. Yahweh God, Shalom, meaning peace. And as I started to think about the concept of peace, a number of images flash into my mind. And I wonder for you guys, when I say peace, what immediately flashes up? Do you think 60s flower power, militant protesters, tranquil, beautiful sunsets, Sting records, kittens? For me, what came to mind first was a sweet old lady in a rocking chair and someone saying, she's ever so peaceful. And really, what they're saying is, she doesn't do anything. Or the phrase, he's a real peacemaker, which is code for he is utterly incompetent at confrontation. And I began to realise that, you know, never has a concept been so globally desirable, yet so misunderstood. We want peace, but we don't know what we're asking for. I remember reading a couple of years ago when Barack Obama won the Nobel Peace Prize in 2009, and in the interview, he was saying that on receiving the award, he was just utterly terrified that the rest of the world would view him as weak. You know, the very notion that being associated with peace means weakness. And in his address speech, he actually took the opportunity to justify the use of war. And I just believe, and as I've been thinking about peace this week, that God's peace is just so much more gritty and stronger than some notion of us standing together, holding hands in a circle, doing some sort of spiritual type Morris dance. And I just want to tell you a little bit about a better image that I came across for peace this last week. A competition was set up in the Second World War, offering a prize for the painting that best illustrated peace. Lots of paintings came in of pastoral scenes, quiet countrysides, and so on. But there was one that was completely like the others. It was of a raging waterfall in a storm, blackened clouds, torrential rain, and water crashing everywhere. Out of the centre of the waterfall came a branch, and on the branch was a bird in full-throated song. It won first prize. The God of peace doesn't need to reside in rural, safe landscapes, but like the bird, lives in the middle, where it's brutal and it's messy, and where there's carnage going all around, and it sings its head off. My title today is Peace at War, and we're going to be looking at Gideon in Judges 6. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Judges 6. If you don't have a Bible, this is yours to keep, so take it away, write your name in it. And just to give a bit of a background about where we find ourselves at this point in Judges, basically, God has established his covenant with Israel, firstly through Abraham in Genesis. We've then had the Exodus narrative where God has led the Israelites out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. They then walked through the desert lands on the search for the promised land. They've been led through the parting of the Red Sea. God has led them with a cloud of fire. They've encountered miracle after miracle, water crashing out of rocks, manna from heaven. And then in Joshua, the book before this, they finally make it to the promised land and the land flowing with milk and honey. And at that point, they look to establish judges with the idea of setting up a law and order and a way to manage the land and manage the people. So they appoint these people to look over them. And the first thing we read about in Judges 6 is that God has allowed the Israelites to be overwhelmed. That the Midianites are ruining their crops, destroying their livestock, and that the Israelites are hiding in caves. And this is a really important image because it is so different to the idea of the Israelites being God's chosen people resting in the promised land. So let's read together from verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah and belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord," Gideon replied, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If now I found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on his rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. The angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." Now, what we first hear about Gideon reflects his state of mind. He is threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, the keen farmers amongst you, of which I can imagine that there are many, will know that to thresh wheat, you need an outdoor space because you need to sort of throw up the wind into the air, let it catch wind and separate the wheat from the chaff. A wine press is the complete opposite. It is a dark hole in the ground where you sort of squelch the grapes and to create wine. And it's interesting here that Gideon, who is an expert in the fields and the outdoors, is sort of hiding in this impossible place to work. There is nothing that he can productively do. And it really shows his state of terror, but also that he's trying to look busy in the face of opposition. And it is within this slightly embarrassing and awkward position that the angel of the Lord greets Gideon and says, "Mighty warrior." And for me at this stage, I really love Gideon's response, because in some translations it goes, "Pardon me?" And I sort of take this to be like a really British response, but with a huge sarcastic undertone, with like, "Pardon me?" Which is really saying, "Angel, I'm not sure if you're aware, this is a wine press. I'm hiding, you probably should be hiding as well." And, you can just sort of feel that Gideon doesn't believe in what the angel is calling him. And then he goes a little bit further, a little bit more lippy, and says, on the offensive, "But if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about?" And in Gideon's response, he immediately rejects his own identity and the identity of God. "I am not a mighty warrior, and you are certainly not a mighty God. Because if you were, we would not be here. Where are you? What have you been doing?" And isn't that so often the cry of our hearts as well? I read that and I stopped. I can relate to that. I was speaking this week to a friend of mine, and he just said, "It just feels at the moment that I only get back the energy and effort that I put in. Or worse, I get back less than what my energy deserves. Where is God? Where is God?" And have you felt that? You might pour all your energy into a project or a relationship, and it just doesn't work out. You couldn't have tried harder, and it just doesn't work out. Where is God? Where are all your miracles and your wonders that we've heard so much about? And what does God say? "Go in the strength you have. Am I not sending you?" And what I just love about God's response here is he doesn't apologize. He doesn't sort of say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I kind of let the Midianites just sort of overwhelm you. You're a little bit naughty and, I wanted to clear you guys out for a bit." He doesn't have to. He's God. Instead, he just breathes life into Gideon and says, "Gideon, I am here. You are a mighty warrior. I am leading you." And it's amazing to see where God is leading Gideon too. He's not trying to protect him and retreat him. He's sort of saying, "Rise, I'm leading you into battle. Have I not sent you?" God isn't apologizing for the situation. He's saying, "Gideon, I am leading you." And at this point, I just want to make three very simple points about the nature of peace as we're trying to understand what on earth this thing is. And the first is this, that God's peace is restorative. In the middle of a raging situation, God speaks Gideon's true identity over him. "You are a mighty warrior. You know, peace is not about rainbows and fluffy animals, but God's peace is the vehicle by which he returns things to how he created them to be. When we pray peace to the land, effectively what we are praying for is, God, would you return this land to how it's created to be? When we pray peace to your heart, it is the hope that God will heal the hurts and pains that have come before and return that heart to how it's created to be. And to be restorative means that sometimes you have to wage war to bring the change you seek. Second of all, God's peace gets dirty. Where does the angel of the Lord meet Gideon? In a wine press. A wine press. How undramatic and rock and roll can you get? It's filthy. And I love this image because our God, the same God, is prepared to come and meet us in the pits and holes of our life. You know, like the image of the World War II bird, it is in the middle of the chaos. And this is the narrative of God, that our God, in perfection, chose to climb down, plunge his hands into the filth, and love us in our imperfections, walking on the earth, dwelling with us, even dying on a cross. And that even now, through his Holy Spirit, he promised to do the same thing, to be part of our lives, to be part of our mess, to be with us in our own wine presses. You know, Mother Teresa says this: peace begins with a smile. And although I wouldn't want to, you know, disagree with anything that Mother Teresa, someone as wonderful, do not quote me on this, by the way, someone as wonderful as Mother Teresa, but God's peace is so much more gritty than smiles. Our God is not trying to lead us to some sort of sanitized health and safety approved existence, but our God finds us in the dirt. God's peace gets dirty. And finally, God's peace is courageous. Where was God leading Gideon? Into battle. Into battle. You know, God wasn't trying to, you know, just hold Gideon back. It wasn't God so loved Gideon that he sort of kept him aside and never let him go outside and do anything. He led him into battle in order to win a much bigger victory. And where is our God leading us? I believe that often God leads us into battle in order to lead us to breakthrough. That God leads us into battle in order to lead us to breakthrough. Now, it could be that fighting with 300 men isn't something that you can massively relate to. I certainly haven't done it. If you have, well done. You deserve an award. But let me paint you a different picture, which might make a bit more sense. Your phone wakes you up, and blurry-eyed, you begin to check your emails. A project you're running has caught a snag, and you're receiving long, passive-aggressive emails from your client, which have the undertone of, "Fix it now." A lead weight immediately drops into your stomach, and as you get dressed, you are already thinking of ways to deal with the day. On your way to work, you get on a tube full of packed bodies standing pressed right against you. An old man coughs directly into your face as he physically cannot move his hands to cover his mouth. You get off the tube, hot, sweaty, carrying germs, and still have the lead weight in your stomach. You hit your desk and immediately try to solve the issue you found out about this morning. And under the fluorescent lights of an open-planned office and around the usual dreary office banter and ringing of shrill telephone calls, you try and efficiently fix your problem. The more you work, the bigger the mess gets as the hole gets deeper and deeper. More people are involved and passive-aggressive has moved to anger, even though none of this is your fault. It's now the end of the day. Things are only starting to resolve themselves now, and you've been unable to attend to the other hundreds of emails you get. The lead weight is still in your stomach, and you're wound up from all the crap conversations you've had to absorb over the day. As you travel home on the tube in equally squalid conditions as the morning, you think, you don't get paid enough to make this worthwhile, which reminds you that you're heavily in your overdraft with little savings, and the dream of having a holiday is looking unlikely. You get home, decide you're going to eat something unhealthy because you're so shattered, which you immediately regret. You call your parents, you don't understand what on earth you do, and make unhelpful suggestions. Exhausted, you climb to bed, noticing the mess in your flat or bedroom, clothes everywhere, dishes dirty, and you begin to think the mess in your room paints a perfect picture of how you feel your life is right now. And as you sleep, that lead weight in your stomach is still there. Cheery, cheery stuff. Here's the important point. If you can relate to that pretty dreadful day in any way, you need to know this. You are at war. And though it might not feel that you're on a literal battlefield, you're being hit every day, and you are at war. And in the midst of your battle, what is it that God says to you? Rise, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. Rise, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. And my guess is you're probably hearing that, and if you're anything like me, you're thinking, I am not a mighty warrior. George Orwell brilliantly writes, every life viewed from the insides is a series of defeats. And every morning I get up, and that's how I feel. I don't feel much of a mighty warrior. But God is saying, you are. I am. We all are. And he is leading us forward. Peace is the knowledge and understanding that in Christ we can do all things. God's peace is restorative, dirty, and courageous. And for me, as I was thinking about that and God's peace, I found that massively encouraging. Because so often I sort of arrive here on a Sunday and, you know, I'd sort of brought up a Christian, so some of the things that we do here are kind of in my blood, but they're still very bizarre. I mean, you know, sort of we arrive and we sort of sing these songs. Tom plays us his latest hits, which they're banging, by the way. You know, we throw our hands up into the air, and so often I'm sort of in the midst of this, and I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how this relates to other parts of my life. I went with my wife Becky to a Christian event earlier this week, and as we walked in, there was sort of about 12 elderly ladies just sort of closed eyes, gently rocking and swaying, and they were singing, "We're moving with the Lamb, we're moving with the Lamb." I just didn't know what, I don't know what that means. And we have so many of those different things, and I'm just left feeling confused. It's like, I'm trying to live this life as best I can, and we're moving with the Lamb. Like, how does that fit in? But when you look at it, God's peace is so relevant. Like, I look at my life and, you know, some of my friends around me. I look at people like Johnny Digay, Jenny Jamie. I look at, you know, people like Kirsty Cleverly, who work these brutal jobs. And each day they're being hit. And you need God's peace, not to make you nice doormats to be easily walked on, but to daily remind you of your identity. You are a mighty warrior. And, you know, that is where God can be with us, and that is where our faith is relevant. So many people around us are trying to squeeze us and compromise us into things that we are not. And God's peace is trying to make you realize who exactly you are. There is nothing that is too dirty for God. No matter how overwhelmed you are feeling and how dark your winepress might be, God's peace is available and relevant to all. And I just want to close with a couple of stories, just a couple of examples of in my life where I've really felt and noticed God's peace really transform some pretty messy and unglamorous situations. And as I was writing this, I was reminded of a difficult situation for me a few years ago. I was working for a corrupt property company, essentially, which is as fun as it sounds. And it was right at the peak of the credit crunch, so this sort of shaky business was even more exposed. And there was nothing it could do, and it went into administration. Everybody lost their jobs, the company went, and everyone was made redundant. And I remember at the time having mixed emotions, really, because on one hand, I hated the job, so I was relieved that I never had to go back. But on the other hand, I was totally terrified about how Becky and I were going to afford to live in London. And also, I felt a huge amount of shame, really, for being made redundant. You know, even though the job was just a means to an end, it was still pretty raw and pretty brutal at the time. And during this period of time, my anxiety really flared up. You know, I probably got a disposition to that anyway, and it really sort of kicked into overdrive. And each day I would come before God and I sort of pray in my desperation. And I felt God say to me the same word each day, and it was quite a bizarre word. I felt God say, "You will not lose a pound through the process." And it was quite odd because, you know, it was not like a generic God loves you. And I was sort of thinking, well, God, I can actually prove this. You know, if, you know, this can be quantified. But you could be wrong. And even though I heard the same thing each day, each time I'd be terrified and, you know, I was just feeling like a failure. I was riddled in fear and doubt. And at this time, I actually went to see my dad do a talk at our old church, St. Mary's. And he was actually speaking on Gideon. And, you know, even though the talk probably wasn't as theologically sound and well thought through as the one you're receiving today, he's still got some work to go. It was pretty good nonetheless. And I remember Dad saying and just talking about this, when God calls Gideon a mighty warrior, immediately my heart just sunk. Because I was just thinking, I feel a million miles away from this. You know, I'm jobless, penniless, with zero influence. There is nothing mighty about me. And in that moment, I just felt so low, and, you know, there was a ministry time, and, you know, I was like, I'm not going through from this, so I just can't face it. But at the back, sat down with eyes closed, hunched shoulders, I just sort of prayed. I was like, God, if I mean anything to you, if you think anything of me, or if you think one day I might be a mighty warrior, you're just going to have to make it so clear. And, you know, a couple of minutes of me sitting in silence, and I just felt this hand on my shoulder, and these words, "Rise, mighty warrior." And it was my dad. And I just can't tell you how amazing it was that in the moment I felt, as bad as I could be, that I had my earthly father and my heavenly father speaking over me, "Rise, mighty warrior." God met with me in the shit and shame of my life and led me forward. And in that moment, gave me peace and strength to keep going. And then amazingly, over the next 4 months, Becky and I received incredible financial provision. And I managed to get a really great part-time job that helped me to keep pursuing music and writing. And just before I started, I checked mine and Becky's joint account, and to the pound, it was the same. In the moment of great insecurity, great vulnerability, God had been with me every step. And then the last one is actually of a friend of mine called Andy. I was recently chatting, and my friend Andy is the embodiment of the phrase, an officer and a gentleman. He's literally an officer. He's been to Afghanistan twice, and he's the most lovely, lovely man you could ever meet, and so much so that it's actually very difficult to imagine him at war. And so we were talking about this, and he just told me how he felt God was with him, and I thought this was so lovely. I asked him to write it down, and he wrote this. Immediately after my training at Sandhurst had finished, I was told that I'd be deploying to Afghanistan as part of the operational mentoring and liaison team. This was widely known to be among the most dangerous roles, as you work in close quarters with a then-fledgling Afghan army, often in the most dangerous places. And I guess I felt a mixture of excitement and apprehension. In the build-up to leaving, three separate people gave me the scripture, Psalm 27 and Psalm 139, and I set out to memorise these, which later became something I drew on in some pretty intense and stressful situations. As I arrived in Afghanistan, a few things played out which I thought were amusing, if nothing else. The regiment to which I was assigned to was the 27th Regiment, and the butt number of my rifle was 139. If nothing else, it kept those psalms at the forefront of my mind throughout the tour. During the rest of our time, I spent a fair amount of time in some of the most dangerous places in the world, where IEDs, improvised explosive devices, and enemy attacks were a constant threat. As I walked through, I felt secure, though, in the knowledge that God was with me and clung on to the verses such as Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I was fortunate on the operations that we conducted and felt able to make good decisions because I was peaceful. It was an intense time and I was extremely glad to be back home afterwards, but one where I knew God had been close to me and had helped me at all times. And what I just love about this, you know, this story with Andy, is God knew where Andy was going and he wasn't trying to stop him. You know, he wasn't saying, Andy, you know, stay on the commuter belt and just find a place where there's good schools and, you know, you'll be safe the rest of your life. God was saying, Andy, you're going to go to war. And God's purpose was that Andy would be, you know, go to a place which couldn't be more dangerous, but that Andy might help to make a pretty dreadful situation better. And as Andy walked across sort of fields of mines and under enemy fire, he had the words of his God speaking promises both in his mind through these psalms and written on his rifle. And God met Andy. God's peace, you know, it restored Andy. It sort of told him his identity. It gave him purpose of why you're there. God's peace met Andy in the dirt and mess of battle. And God's peace gave Andy courage to keep moving, to keep making good decisions. And we just want to close today with a time of prayer. And we're going to invite the Holy Spirit. We'd love to pray for anyone. But I just get a sense now, there's a word that in the passage that we read earlier, Gideon says to God, "You've abandoned us." I just get the sense that there's someone here with that is exactly what you feel. God, I feel like you've abandoned me. You know, you might be feeling a bit like Gideon at the moment, you know, weak and hiding away. And it's important to know that God used Gideon to win a battle, and with just 300 men, they overcame the Midianites. And that the result of that victory was that there was peace in Israel for the next 40 years. But I also know that that story in this moment now for you doesn't feel that great. God's peace is wanting to restore your identity, to know that you're not alone, but that he's bringing you home. Should we stand, Pete? Do you want to come as well?